hearers, but effectual doers of God's word. Well, we study and continue on in the book of Genesis. And Genesis is a revelation, isn't it, to us of the origin of all things. Where did time come from? Time exists, doesn't it? Everybody understands. We read from Psalm 19, didn't we, that everything around us is a crying billboard, if you like, a huge megaphone that God exists. We are without excuse. And there are many other places in the Psalms and in the book of Romans and everything else. We're out excuse. We know that God exists. We have to suppress that knowledge if we try to deny him. We know time exists. Where did time come from? God is the timeless, transcendent God who chose in his sovereign wisdom to create rather than not create. And obviously, nothing can exist outside of time, apart from God, obviously. So he creates time. And we go on about, you know, the vast amounts of information and design there is. We couldn't imagine the amount of knowledge that we have of DNA strands and of atoms and the quark and the things that are broken down from the quark and on the subatomic level and everything else, all the way up to our solar system, to the galaxy and everything else. Monumentous amount of incredibly precise design. Monumentous amounts of clear information everywhere you look. Where did it all come from? Where did energy, power come from? Where did space come from? Where did matter come from? Why are we male and female? Why is there marriage and family all over the face of the earth? Civilizations, societies, kingdoms, empires, culture, and everything else, everything is recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and we can know the origin of all of these things from the revelation that is in this book. Well, as you start turning the pages out of Genesis and into Exodus and into the other books, all the way to the end, to the book of Revelation, you'd have to say this is not just a book that reveals our origins to us, but it reveals the meaning of life. It then reveals that, well, it's appointed for every man to die once and then face judgment, and who we will stand in judgment before and what he is like and what we can expect in the life that is to come. It's all there. It reveals God, the living God, the one true and only God, gloriously revealing so many of his characteristics, attributes, and his ways, and what he is like. Not just telling us, using words to describe him, but then showing the way he responds and reacts, and the way he, well, initiates in different circumstances, revealing so much of who he is, not just in telling us, but in showing us God at work in people's lives and in history. Vast amounts of ethics, morality, law, philosophy, encouragements and promises, examples and training. It's all there in the book, isn't it? But once again, as we get to a list of names and a genealogy, we're reminded that Genesis, like many other books in the Bible, and we have whole books that are narratives of history. They're just looking through the lens, if you like, of Scripture with a biblical worldview. Somebody who really grasps and understands who God is, what God is like, and can write and record the history of God's people during good times and bad. Well, here we find ourselves in a part of the Bible, if you like, where you've just got a whole load of names and descendants and everything, but it seems to be one of those periods where God is very silent. I'm sure many of us would go, oh yeah, silent periods where we don't see many of the great acts of God. We don't see great prophets being raised up. We don't see angels visiting people and the like. And You're probably going, oh yeah, from Malachi, the last prophet in your Old Testament, to when the angel comes to tell Zechariah the priest in the temple that he was going to have a son. His name must be John because he is going to be the forerunner in fulfillment of what the last prophet said in the book of Malachi. 400 years of silence. Well, God was active. God was working in people's lives. It seems to be quite a number recorded in the book of Luke, particularly who are really godly people who really were waiting on the promises of God. But we don't have any recorded visitation from angels or prophets or great and mighty acts of God. It just seems to be 400 years where things are just quite quiet and God's people are just teaching from one generation to the next what it means to believe and trust and walk with God and wait on the promises of God. Well, here there seems to be a great gap from Babel and the tower and God sending the people out in confusion with all the different languages until the calling of Abraham. And this is what we're looking at this morning. It seems to be an age of rapid spiritual decline, a real departure from the knowledge of the true and the living God. And virtually all of humanity now, after the Tower of Babel, had become idolaters, except for the very few little exceptions, people like Job, Melchizedek, and obviously Abraham, ultimately himself. There is a remnant, and we see God's faithfulness to his covenant promises during this time. It seems to be a period of spiritual decline, whole list of names and descendants of people who are not getting better, not improving morally, not growing spiritually, not increasing in faithfulness and commitment to the living God, but in actual fact going in the other direction. So we want to break up. We want to try to make things memorable, don't we? Some of us write notes. Others just like to listen. And I like some clear headings, a couple of clear headings for us so that you can take away things, you know, and think about them, pray about them. It makes a difference to you during this coming week. So first heading, something to hang your minds upon, if you like, the account of Shem. It's an account. It's a genealogy. We're being told of the names of the people from Shem, all the way through to Nahor and to Abraham's family. This is the genealogy we are told in verse 10 and in verse 27. 11 times the book of Genesis uses this is the genealogy, this is the account of, reminding us that things are changing. It's a transition in the book, and this is a huge transition from Babel to the calling of Abraham. It's the beginning, if you like, of a new spiritual world in Abraham. It's the beginning of a new physical world with Noah coming through the flood. It's like a new creation, a new world, a new start. Things had become so bad that God needed to send a flood over the entirety of the earth. And Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, and there would seem to be a new start after the flood. But things didn't go particularly well for the majority of people until they had elevated some huge secular, humanistic, God-denying civilization, which God in his mercy comes and puts into confusion at the Tower of Babel. And this is connecting, isn't it? It's connecting Babel to Abraham. And in Abraham, there is a real new spiritual start. And he becomes the father of all those that believe. Becomes the father, doesn't he, of the patriarchs, many of us will know. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the sons that become a nation, the nation of Israel. And the New Testament tells us that Abraham is the father of everybody who believes. He is the man that God called out, if you like, to begin a new spiritual world on the earth. Abraham's very famous in the Bible. He's recorded in virtually every single section, at least, of the Old Testament. He's there in Exodus. He's mentioned in Leviticus and Numbers, and he's recorded again and again in the history books, and he's there in the wisdom literature and in the prophets. And Jesus certainly mentioned, believed in him, and spoke about him in the Gospels, and he's mentioned very, very clearly. And we'll look at it in Romans chapter 4, and in the book of Galatians, and in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll turn to those passages in the coming months. But first point, as we look at the line, if you like, from Shem to Abraham, what could we take practically this morning? Well, I think this points us to the inerrancy of the Scriptures. People have been trying to prove that the Bible is false and wrong for thousands of years. You can find books, where people have spent immense amount of time, energy, and money seeking to prove that the Quran is not an inerrant book given by God through a prophet to mankind to reveal the living God so that we might know and follow him. And they've done a very, very good job of it. But there has been immense amount of time and effort in, well, what we would call the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, and later on in various other different empires, times and places, over the last 2,000 years, and certainly in the modern Western world, with all of its universities, with all of its science, with all of its education, and vast amounts of people have spent their lives trying to find one error in the Bible so that the preacher can finally be silenced, so that the church can finally be removed from our society, civilization, and culture. And amazingly, they have found nothing. They've got nothing. They can go all the way through their Old Testament, they can go all the way through their New Testament with all the names, all the geography, all the history, all of the science, all the philosophy, all of the morals and ethics and laws and everything else. And because they've got virtually, well, they have got nothing, they know that they've got virtually nothing, they grab hold of passages of Scripture like this. And I'll never forget speaking to the president of the Humanist Society in Brighton. And he thought that he'd come along and his Bible had been highlighted with different color pens and circled and notes written around it more than probably any and all of us put together here this morning. Told me that there were contradictions in the Bible. I said, well, if I had a pound for everybody who told me there were contradictions in the Bible or errors in the Bible, I'd be a very, very wealthy man. President of the Humanist Society in a very liberal, humanistic community in Brighton. And he pulls out the genealogies in Luke chapter 3 and here in Genesis chapter 11. He says, I know that the Bible is not the word of God because Luke inserts a man named Canaan between Arphaxad and Shelah that we read in Genesis 11. It must be at least a copyist's error and, to me, conclusive evidence that the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible word of God. I just simply explained to him that the word begot does not mean the son of, but is the descendant of, and therefore if you've got a few names missing here and there, it is not conclusive evidence at all that the Bible is fallible and corrupted with copyist errors or any other problem. He went on to say, oh, well, okay, then fair enough, but there is a problem with Abraham and the dates. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 32, Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. In Genesis 12, verse 4, it says that Abraham left Haran at 75 years old. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, Stephen says that Abraham left Haran after his father Terah died. Therefore, Terah fathered Abraham at 105 and 30 years old, but Genesis 11 says it was 70 years old. I explained to him that Abraham didn't have to be the oldest son. Just because he's mentioned first doesn't mean he's the oldest. He's the one that is called by God, and as far as the narrative and the history of the story goes, is the most important in the narrative, and therefore, like with Noah's sons, not always the oldest is mentioned first and the youngest last, but the one who is most important to the narrative is mentioned first and the others after him. Any more contradictions? Errors with the Bible? A man who had spent hours highlighting, underlining, reading books, desperately, and I don't know what I said to him, mate, if I was you and didn't believe the Bible, I'd be out partying with everybody else in the town. I'd be having a whole lot more fun down the pub and the nightclub rather than spending my entire life trying to prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, mate, you might as well just eat, live, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Seems like a very boring existence trying to prove that the Bible is not what it says it is. And he and everybody else have nothing else to say. And you can read this passage and you go, oh, goodness me, what are we going to get out of this morning? Genesis chapter 11, another genealogy, a whole load of names and numbers of ages when they had children and when they died and the like. And what possible good could we get out of a passage like this morning? I read this passage and the focus that unbelievers have on this passage, trying to use it to prove that there's something wrong with the Bible, shows me that all of the rest of it is so watertight that they have to focus into a passage like this, that all of their arguments and pretense is so utterly pathetic. And people with an IQ that is probably nearly double my own, who have letters behind their names, who have not just graduated but got master's degrees and PhDs and spent probably more time studying the Bible to prove it wrong than I have to try and teach what it actually says, it actually helps my faith immensely. And when our statement of faith as a church, or the Baptist of Confession of Faith that many of us really enjoy, like, says that no, we believe in the 66 books of the Bible, that they are inerrant and infallible. And when Jesus says, you know what, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words are never going to pass away. The work that unbelievers have done and their focus on a passage like this, in actual fact, reminds me that I can trust God's word. Absolutely. Now, it confronts me. It judges, it even condemns me outside of Christ. It exposes me. It offends me. But wouldn't you expect an infinitely holy God who is outside of time, as he reveals himself to poor sinful mortals like me and you, to be offensive, to challenge us, to condemn us for our guilt, as well as show us the great remedy in the gospel. We live in an age, we live in a modern age. I'm very, very, very aware. I know I'm going grey and middle-aged in the night, but I'm very aware of what is going on around the world. And there are many today. Many, we see them on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat and the media here, there and everywhere. There is an obsession, isn't there? There is an obsession in our day and in our age for the best and the greatest, the most impressive and explosive, the powerful, the beautiful, the strong, the pleasurable, the popular, the sensational. For many of the older folk here this morning, you're going, well, not really. I just want to have a cup of tea and put my feet up most of the time. For a lot of middle-aged, for a lot of the young people, they're after something sensational. They're after something great. They're after something impressive. What's popular? Who is everybody following, impressed with? Maybe as you leave your teenage years, you're looking for something real. You can see through the shallowness of all the spin and the superficial, and you're looking for something a little bit more cultured, a little bit more grounded, maybe. Something with a bit more substance to it. Others, as they get older, they move away from that and they say, no, we want something really accurate. We want something intellectual that will satisfy our minds. Others will even say, no, it's not just pleasure. It's not just money. It's not just the sensational, the popular. It's not money. It's not pleasure. It's not something intellectual or accurate. Something highly complex. That will satisfy me. That will entertain me. That will get me focused. That will remove all of these things about who is God, what is God like, why am I here, what am I here for, where do I go when I die? All these big questions that loom heavy upon every single human being. I tell you what I'm going to go for. I'm going to go for the highly complex, and that will take my mind off the real issues of life. And I see people from all different walks of life, all different stratas of society, all different abilities, and that's what they're looking, searching, longing for. And sadly, they're looking in the wrong places, because it's the Bible that can satisfy all of these things, and the Bible alone. You want the sensational? There's nothing more sensational than the narratives throughout the Bible. You want something complex and intellectual. You want something that's not superficial. It's the Bible, isn't it? You want something accurate that can reveal the truth to you. Here it is. You want something popular, a book that has been loved by millions of people all over the face of the earth for thousands and thousands of years. Whatever it is that we really are searching, and we're all searching, we're all looking, we're all desiring, we're all longing, created in the image of God, God has set eternity in our hearts. From the tiniest little children all the way through our lives, it is the Bible and the Bible alone that can satisfy all of our deepest longings and our deepest needs. You might not see it as clearly as I can see it, but I know how much work unbelievers have done on this passage using other passages of the Bible, and they think that they've actually finally got evidence and proof that the history and the narratives in the Bible are false, and therefore the Bible can be thrown out the bin. But all you need to know is that begot does not mean the son of, and Abraham doesn't have to be the oldest son. He could be the second or the third one. And all of your supposed contradictions and errors in the Bible are removed very quickly and easily. So we move on this morning, as we're observing a passage of history, not only does this remind me of the inerrancy, the infallibility, the absolute authority of God's word, that I can build my life upon it, I can trust in it. We're not going to change our statement of faith. We're never going to change our statement of faith. We can be sure that, as Jesus said, as heaven and earth will pass away, so my words will never pass away, is an absolute truth that we can build our lives upon in a confused, relativistic age. Another thing that we can see, our second point this morning, is just observing world history. We've got a list of names, haven't we, that is bridging and spanning, if you like, the Tower of Babel through to Abraham and the beginning of a new spiritual world. It's the beginning of languages, isn't it? Like the origin of many other things in the book of Genesis. But Babel is the origin of languages, isn't it? The origin of the kingdoms and the nations of the world. Well, in Abraham, we have the origin, if you like, of a new spiritual world as God fulfills his promises. And we're observing something in world history this morning. We've dealt with individuals like Abraham and Eve and Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Lamech and Nimrod. And we've dealt also with civilizations, communities, nations, empires, and kingdoms like the Babylonian one. We're going back now in the book of Genesis to individuals like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph until finally they turn into the nation of Israel. But you see, all of these names and all of these people, and it's almost as if God is saying, apart from Abraham, the rest of humanity, I pass over. They're just incidental to the story of what I'm going to do with Abraham. They've got no real significance whatsoever. Although they have eternal souls, although they are going somewhere for eternity, although they are created in the image of God, although God has set eternity in their hearts, because you have rejected me, because you have turned away from me, because you will not submit, you will not love and serve me, which is the best thing that you can do for yourself, although ultimately it should be for the glory of God. All of these people, all of these names, all of these families, all of these nations, all of these kingdoms are passed over by God, and they only become incidental in the story leading up to Abraham. God says this, doesn't he, that when we reject him, he may well reject us. When we pass over God, God may well pass over us. If we ignore God, God may well ignore us. We have a classic example, don't we, in Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Who is the Lord that I should acknowledge, bow down, follow, and serve him? He hardened his heart. And Moses showed him with great power, not only very, very, very clear words, but with great power visibly, this is who the Lord is. And he humbled himself. But then he hardened his heart again. Who is the Lord that I should submit to him and let these people go? At great cost to my empire, maybe. And he hardened his heart. And this went on backwards and forwards until suddenly in the narrative it said that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not, could not, and did not submit to God. What a terrifying thing to think. That Pharaoh, who ignored God, God said, finally, I will now ignore you. Pharaoh, who passed over God, God finally said, you know what, I'm going to pass over you. Pharaoh, who said, I will harden my heart and I will not submit, God says, you know what? As a judgment, a just judgment against you, I will harden your heart. And that's what happened. You won't have God. God says, I won't have you. We give you up. God says, I'll give you up. And they were dispersed at Babel, and we hear no more of them. And from now on, these nations are only mentioned incidentally as they some way are connected to Abraham. And it is only after Christ comes, after the Messiah comes, as he begins to gather in the nations again, that the nations become part of God's work and story. But in the meantime, they don't do very well. They go from worshipping the one true and only living God to sacrificing their children to man-made gods. Man doesn't evolve. Given time, given opportunity, man does not evolve. We devolve. In actual fact, the anthropologists have told us very clearly that the most ancient of all religions is worshipping one God. There may be one that creates all things. There may be one that is infinite. There may be only one that is uncreated. It's obvious, isn't it? Don't need me to tell you that this morning. But they hadn't evolved from that into greater and better things, but they devolved from worshipping the one true and only living God into worshipping a multiplicity of gods, into finally sacrificing innocent children to their demonic, dark, occultic, pagan, animistic gods. They don't do well. And man by nature, in his fallen state, loves gods, weak gods, vulnerable gods, manageable gods, manipulatable gods, but not the one holy, sovereign, infinite, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent judge of all. Man wants gods in their image, not one supreme God. Although monotheism, the worship of one God, is the oldest religion in the world, they devolve, don't they? We love priests. We love it, don't we? We're just sets up. Some people, they've got that kind of bent, they've got that kind of spiritual desire or whatever, yet we'll set them aside, we'll pay them money, that they can be the professional priest, they can study, they can go to the mosque, they can do all the penance and the fasting and all the other stuff that we don't want to do, they can refrain from marriage and any kind of sexual activity, they can refrain from drunkenness and drink. Wonderful, set the priests aside, they can do all that for us, do some hocus pocus once a week, once a month, once a year, or whatever, and well, all will be well with us. That's what we devolve into. Here they were, Adam, Eve, Abel, and others, Enoch, Noah, and others, worshipping one true living God, walking with him in a manner that is pleasing to him, and now history is telling us that they are devolving. Because they will not acknowledge the one true and only living God, it does not go well for them at all. We don't go upwards when we abandon God. We go considerably downwards. And apart from God's grace that we see in the life of Noah and others, we spiral downwards from generation to generation. We chafe, if you like, against a worldview with fixed moral laws. We want to shake off the bondage, the responsibility, the answerability, and the accountability. And this quest for autonomy without restraints doesn't help us. Doesn't make us better. As we're watching, aren't we, in our own generation, the Western world collapsing in our day and in our age. All of the intellectual elite and the media, the fashion industry, rampant unbiblical feminism, the environmental movement, the pro-choice movement, the sexual revolution of the 70s that's spreading now throughout the developing world comes with a price. Huge price tag. The price of personal worth and meaning. Because as soon as you say we will not have the God of the Bible, where do you find meaning and value and purpose? As soon as you reject the biblical account of our origins and of our present life and our end, life becomes one big colossal accident. It comes with a great price. These people are just handed over, just forgotten about. They could have been recorded as people that loved God and served God, whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life, who stored up their treasures in heaven and have an eternity in the blessed presence of God to enjoy, like Noah and Enoch and others. But there you have them, all their names, the names of their children and descendants, the ages when they have children, the ages when they die. Oh, and by the way, they've got nothing to do with the big picture, and they're only mentioned incidentally because they lead to Abraham. It's against this black backdrop, if you like, in the passage, this bleak and depressing, destructive backdrop that the gospel shines out, doesn't it? Telling us that there is good news. Your name is recorded. All the events of your life is recorded. The good news is that God does exist, and it is good news. It's challenging, it's offensive, searching, convicting, even frightening, maybe. But there is a God who knows everything about you and will judge you for every thought, every motive, every desire, every action of every day of your life. Who has the right to tell you what is offensive to him and what pleases him at every aspect and area of life. Offends. Challenges. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. Even frightening. But it's good news that man is part of God's creation. We are created in his image. We are made to be companions with God, partners with him in ruling the universe. And although as we have sinned, we are fallen, alienated, blind, deaf, ignorant, guilty, and dead spiritually, enslaved to what we were originally destined to govern, the good news of the gospel comes to us. As he says that from your seed, from the woman, there will come a descendant who will crush the head of the enemy to set you free. And as we look at the flow, if you like, of history and world history, we look at a bunch of people that just become incidental, that in actual fact, if you trace and follow them, they don't evolve, they don't get better. Most of them just snuff themselves out. They end up sacrificing their children. They end up being conquered by other people with violence and immorality, and it doesn't help them at all. It doesn't make them better. They don't go on to prosper and grow and achieve and accomplish things. They just shoot themselves in the foot. They're on a, well, they've hit the self-destruct button and they do really well at it. We're reminded that history does have meaning. That there is what's known as a meta-narrative. That we have come from somewhere, we are somewhere, and we certainly are going somewhere, and justice will be served. All ignorance, guilt, shame, evil, violence, and injustice will be dealt with and removed. The curse will be removed. Tears and death and pain and sweat and toil and fallen desires will be removed. And we can be absolutely sure that all things work according to the counsel of God's will. That from him, through him, and to him are all things. And for God's people who are suffering, as we look at the narratives and the history of a passage like this, we can be sure that all things are working for good. Abraham had a whole load of descendants. They become incidental to the story. They fall away. To their great shame and degradation, God has Abraham in mind. God has his promises to fulfill. God has his son to send into the world. And every last little detail, even when they are incidental to the story, are working together for good towards those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And we find in Abraham a man now who begins a new spiritual revolution on the earth, who walks by faith. What do you make of Genesis 11 as we close this morning? When you read it, you probably just gloss over a whole load of names. I can't pronounce them. Doesn't matter when they died or when they gave birth or anything. Oh, Abraham, that's important. Maybe we'll find something in Abraham. Let's move over from Genesis 11. It's got nothing to say to us, but it has. It reminds us of the absolute inerrancy, infallibility of God's word, and nobody will find a jot or a tittle that is in any way, shape, or form imperfect, and it can be trusted absolutely. You will not find truth, you will not find reality, you will not find any purpose or meaning outside of this book. It's not just a list of unapproachable or unpronounceable names. We don't forget in going from Shem to Abraham that God is fulfilling his great promises. Maybe it was silent, there was no angels, there were no great miracles, there were no prophets from the Tower of Babel to Abraham, but God was at work even in the life of unbelievers to bring about Abraham. And in our introduction to Abraham this morning, we're reminded of a man who is called by God to follow and walk with God. And as we look at the life of Abraham over the next coming months, it will remind many of us that we have been called by God to follow, to walk with God through the good days and the bad days. We pray for the young people maybe or any other visitors that during these coming months as we look at God's call of Abraham, as Abraham's faith grows, as he comes to a point of finally surrendering and submitting and yielding and obeying, that God will call others, like he called Abraham, to follow him even amongst us. And it will encourage us to walk faithfully week by week with God as Abraham did.